Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 21 through 28. Our passage is Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. This is our part two of our message, Jesus Must Suffer Many Things and Be Killed. In our first message, we dealt with verses 21 through 24, and now we're going to 21 through 23, and today we'll be dealing with verses 24 through 28. It's the continuation of a conversation that he's having with his disciples while they are traveling to the northernmost part of Israel, the area ancient Dan, Caesarea Philippi. They're on the outskirts of town. Originally, he asked his disciples when they got there, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The disciples told him that the common men that were not Christians, some thought he was John the Baptist, some thought that he was Elijah, some thought he was Jeremiah, others thought he was like one of the prophets. He then said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And they said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Then he went on and told him that he was going to build his church upon this rock, meaning Jesus Christ is the rock, the foundation of his church as an institution. And then he told Peter that he was going to loan him the keys to the kingdom in metaphoric language, and that he and all pastors after him had the responsibility of preaching the gospel and taking care of their congregations one after another. And then in our passage of Scripture, things started to get even a little bit more intense. But just a little bit more background. We learned in our other studies that this was the transitional event in our Lord's earthly ministry. Jesus was preparing his disciples for the work that he was about to do, the work of Golgotha, the work of the cross. The disciples believed that Jesus' kingdom was an earthly kingdom. They believed that they were going to be one of the 12 princes of Israel. Jesus was going to raise up an army, defeat his enemies, and establish an earthly kingdom on this earth. And yet we find that throughout all this, things in their mind just weren't working out. John the Baptist, who should have been, in their minds, our Lord's top general, was dead. The Sanhedrin were constantly dogging his feet. Most of his followers had left him. We learned in John chapter 6 and verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples, that is the common followers of Galilee, thousands of them, went back and walked no more with him. They went back to their old life. They stopped following him once they figured out that he wasn't the type of Messiah that they believed was going to come and emancipate them from the tyrannical rule of their enemies. And yet the disciples were confident that in the end, somehow they were going to enjoy all the earthly pleasures that come with being a prince of a king. They believed that the prestige that was afforded to men like that was soon to be theirs. And they still did not really understand what the nature of the kingdom of God is. So Jesus was about to shake them into reality. He was going to drive home the certainty that he was the man of sorrows. He is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was going to drive home the reality that he is the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. To this day, the Jewish nation denies that Isaiah 53 has anything to do with the Messiah. He did not come down to heaven from heaven to establish an earthly kingdom. On the contrary, he came down to die. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, the eternal Son of God, without beginning and without end, came down from heaven and took on flesh, became a creature, took on a soul. When the Bible tells us that the Bible, that Jesus was fully man and fully God, it means he took on a soul, a human soul. And we say, well, I can't understand that. Well, neither can I. But Jesus had a soul, has a soul. He is the God-man and forever will be. He came to earth to suffer at the hands of men in order to establish his spiritual kingdom, his kingdom, and that he would populate it with the saints that he came to die. So let's review verses 21 through 23 in just a few minutes, then we'll move on with our study. Verse 21. Well, why don't we read verses 21 through 23? From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. We'll just stop there and we'll read verse 22 when we get there. But let's review what we learned from this passage. This point in our Lord's earthly ministry marks a more intense approach to the reality of the cross of Calvary. This is where Jesus' simple and plain language about his impending sacrifice and resurrection started, and it continued on to the time of his crucifixion. In other words, from this moment forward, for the next 7 months, Jesus is going to be emphasizing his death, burial, and resurrection mostly to his disciples. He is preparing them to become the men that they need to be after he ascends into heaven. Time was of the essence. There was very few months left. Soon he would go to Jerusalem and offer himself as the lamb that was slain. Jesus used the term day. In the Greek, it means must. And it has a moral qualitative to it. Jesus must go to Jerusalem for a purpose. He must go out of necessity. He and his Father made a covenant in eternity that he would do this. He was going. He was determined. He would do this. I must go. This was the reason the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, to take on flesh and to become the sacrifice for sin itself. So he could only pay the debt that was demanded by God's holy law. He must do that. God demanded payment for sin, and only Jesus could come and deliver on that. If he did not go, consider that. Consider the fact that if Jesus did not go to the cross, the world would perish in her sin. And yet, we find a whole new world after the cross. Everything that led up to the cross and everything looking back to the cross is the center of human history. He told the 12 he would voluntarily go to Jerusalem and offer himself into the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes. It was going to be a violent and bloody death. Jesus would be put to death as the criminal of the universe. The sins of his elect were going to be imputed to him on the cross, and he was going to die the horrible death of a sinner, of the sinner. All of the sins of his elect imputed to him were going to be on him. And that's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jerusalem was the place where all the sins of Israel had been brought, where all the sacrifices for sins had been brought. All of the centuries, people had been going to Jerusalem to sacrifice for their sins. There was a type of the true emancipator of sin. All those offerings were types of the Lord Jesus Christ. The antitype had to die in Jerusalem. Jesus must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the presbytery. Look at verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Peter had crossed a boundary, we learned, that no man had a right to cross. Peter implied that he knew more about God's will for Jesus' life than Jesus did. Peter said very forcefully, by grabbing him by the shoulders and looking him in the eyes, "It cannot be. May this never take place." No, never is very, very strong language in the original. May you sidestep the cross. You cannot do this. All the other prophets have died. All the other deliverers were put to death. Many of them, almost all of them, were put to death in Jerusalem. This cannot happen to you too. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall never be unto thee. Do you see how they were just so far removed from why our Lord came? It was all going to be revealed to them by the Spirit of God at Pentecost. And yet at this point, they simply did not understand our Lord's ministry. The whole of the Old Testament pointed to the new, to the cross, meaning they had no excuse, and yet we should have compassion. We should be able to understand all of this. And yet, hard rebukes from our Lord when they made these profound mistakes. John the Baptist came on the scenes crying out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He was an Old Testament prophet speaking in Old Testament language that the Jewish people could clearly understand. Could only be interpreted as blood atonement for sin. And he pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and declared that he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. The Lamb Day must, out of necessity, be slain. This must happen. This was the first message of the first prophet that came on the scene in 400 years, and this was the message of John the Baptist. Jesus must, out of necessity, go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin. It must be. It's the only way, because of the eternal redemptive purpose of God. It was decreed from eternity. This is why he came. The covenant of grace must be fulfilled. Where? It must be fulfilled at Golgotha. There was no other way. Peter and the rest had missed it all. Very, very sad. And they had also missed that Jesus would be resurrected. There was no comfort in that small sentence at the end. They didn't hear it because all they could focus on was another one of the prophets. The one that they had dedicated themselves to was also going to be put to death. The words Jesus used in verse 23 is very, very difficult. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." We spent quite a bit of time on this passage, so I only say that the words Jesus used to Peter were the exact same words he used to combat Satan's attempt at tempting our Lord to walk away from his duty. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Okay, well, now we get into verses 24 through 28. So we'll read that and go through this in the time that we have allotted to us this morning. This is the next logical step in the mind of God and how to deal with this very, very intense situation. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, Peter just got done saying, May it never be. And now our Lord's telling him that he has to pick up his cross also. Verse 25, For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So let's look at these verses, starting in verse 24. We've entitled our message, or subtitled this, The Life of a Christian. Verse 24 literally states, Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone desires to follow after me, let him keep on coming, denying himself, and take up his cross, and continually follow after me. Jesus immediately explained to Peter, his disciples, and all believers in the context of the inspired text, how high the stakes are in following the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone, he says, if anyone desires to do this, pay very close attention to what I'm about to say, is what Jesus is saying here. All of his followers, all of us, must understand that anyone who desires to follow him must take up his own cross and continually follow him. You will be following a crucified Messiah. This is what the shocking statement meant to these men. And this is what it means for us. We will be following a crucified Messiah. There's a term here that in the King James, if any man would follow me, the Greek is thele. It's a very important word for our study. It can be interpreted this way, and I think it should be, an intense resolution. That's what this word means in the Greek. If anyone is intensely resolute to follow after me, let him take up his cross. If anyone is intensely resolute to follow me, very, very important. This is the strength of the original language, and I think it's a better translation. It means nothing more than giving up your own right to life. This is what our Lord is saying. You have to give up your life if you want to follow me. He's not playing games. In other words, our lives are to be swallowed up in his. Have you ever met a Christian that is so spiritual that his life is swallowed up in the Lord Jesus Christ? They're always a joy to be around. That's the goal. That's the command. That's the standard, that our lives are to be swallowed up in his. The cry of the world is what? Know yourself. Find yourself. Live for yourself. Feed yourself. Do it all for self. But the Christian says, deny yourself. Completely separate, completely opposite. There's no connection between the world and the kingdom of God. Those who populate his kingdom on this earth live a life diametrically opposed to the world itself. Paul stated it best in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus clearly had not been crucified at that point, but the choice of words from the Messiah to the 12 disciples on that day must have been a shock to the disciples. Rome only crucified the worst of men, the worst criminals, and Jesus is now telling these men that he must go and endure this horrible death. It was the vilest type of humiliation that one could endure. It was the most horrible way that a man could die. Can you imagine what they're saying? What kind of a religion is this? What kind of a Messiah is this? The imagery is overwhelming, is it not? Can you place yourself with the 12 today? Can you see yourself sitting with them and you're listening to this? Christ must go to the cross, and all of his followers must take up their cross and follow him. His cross was very specific, was it not? Death, torture. Ours is whatever it means to be faithful. Dr. Luke reveals that Jesus told them they must take up their cross daily. It's a constant way of life. It's the life of a believer. Picking up our cross as soon as we get out of bed. Just like Brother Stephen, Pastor Stephen said this morning. So, verse 24, it explained what is required of all Christians. Following three verses, verses 25 through 27, give us the implications, if you will, the realities of taking up your cross daily. He's going to expand on this opening statement, if you will. Verse 25, let's read that. For whoever will desire to save his life will destroy it. But whoever destroys his life for my sake will find it. Well, let's go back a minute to the Sermon on the Mount. The first, I think, 12 verses are called the Beatitudes. And this is much like one of the Beatitudes, all of the Beatitudes, actually. Let's look at this. The Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 show that the kingdom of God is nothing like the world. The kingdom of God is nothing like the world. In fact, the things that Jesus spoke of were diametrically opposed to how the world thinks about everything. Sinful, fallen man has perverted everything in God's created universe. He cannot think properly. He's spiritually insane. And so God is setting us straight on how to think. And yet it's a shock to the system. What did he say in the Beatitudes? He said, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, nobody believes that. And yet that was his inaugural message in front of a large crowd at the beginning of his earthly ministry. He had been preaching in small synagogues, country villages, a house, and all of a sudden, thousands upon thousands of people are following him in Upper Galilee on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. There is no building that can hold all of these people. And so he set himself up for the Sermon on the Mount. And these are the first words that came thundering out of his mouth. contrary to everything that people believe in this world. And here we have, 2.5 years later, he's doing the same thing. These are seeming paradoxes. A paradox is something that is hard for people to grasp, but these are seemingly paradoxes in the minds of men. But biblical paradoxes are much different. But the world always goes to the biblical paradoxes and say, aha, that's irrational, it cannot be true. So a biblical paradox is an apparent contradiction of two opposing thesis statements. Let me explain what I'm talking about. Two opposing thesis statements that seem to contradict one another. That means they should correspond with one another, but because they don't, it seems like it's a paradox. They don't make any sense. So our Lord is going through these seeming paradoxes, and yet they're not paradoxes at all. The poor are rich. The rich are poor. The weak are strong. The mourners are blessed. You could go on and on and on and on. The kingdom of God contradicts every man-made religion and philosophy. They have nothing in common with the kingdom of God. And so he's giving these messages that are so profound that nobody can even believe they're true. The world and Christianity do not correspond on any level. So this statement from Jesus is another seeming paradox in the eyes of the world. Jesus said, "For whoever will desire to save his life will destroy it. But whoever destroys his life for my sake will find it." See what I'm saying? It seems to be a paradox, but it can't be a paradox because the reigning King of Kings said it. So let's find out what he means. It's all in the context of the term "for his sake." The key to the verse is "for his sake." So in simple terms, Jesus is saying that the life of a Christian is bound up in service to our Master. The life of a Christian is bound up in service to our Master. Jesus is our Master. And what does that make us? It makes us his willing servants. That's it. We're servants. Nothing more. Just servants. So he makes the contrast very simple. Look at this. Number one. If any one of my followers seeks to focus on himself, that is, makes himself the center of his life, what's going to happen? He's going to lose it. He's going to lose his life. The other part. But if any of my followers seeks to deny himself, that is, makes Jesus the center of his life, he will find it. Not so much a paradox anymore, is it? Because you have to see it in the eyes and through the lens of a servant-master relationship. A servant does not serve himself. A servant serves his master. I think it's Luke chapter 17, the parable. I don't even know if it's a parable, but he's asking his disciples. He's saying, "What man of you, if you're a slave and you're working in the fields all day with your master, and it's been a long day, and you go into the house, and the master says, 'Make me dinner.' Are you going to say, 'Wait a minute, I want to eat too?' You don't say that. You're the servant. So you make him dinner. And then he's done. And then after all of that, now it's time for you to eat. And Jesus asked them, he says, do you think the master of the house owes the man, the servant, a thank you? Do you think he deserves to be told how much he's appreciated? No, he doesn't. The servant simply did his job, and he should not be looking for accolades from his master for any of this. If any of my followers seeks to deny himself, that is, makes his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the center of his life, he shall find it. So, that's what it means to be a servant. We have to see it through those lenses, or we're going to miss how we are to live as Christians. Very difficult for us because we're Americans. We're free. We have nobody ruling over us. And so this has been a very, very tough way to look at the Word of God, I think, personally, for Americans these last couple hundred years. Most of the world gets it because we're already slaves. We're one of the few nations that are not. To pick up our cross daily necessarily means we are going to do it for the sake of Christ. That's the key verse, for my sake. If we are self-centered and self-serving, we will have no desire to pick up our cross daily. It's just not going to happen. If we're constantly consumed with self, the last thing in our mind is to pick up our cross. The result is that we will lose our life. You see how important it is? Our Lord's kingdom is spiritual. It's not earthly. It's diametrically opposed to everything that you and I instinctively believe to be true as human beings. To follow Jesus Christ means to say goodbye to all the things that give us happiness in this world. Because they're not going to if you're a true believer. We have to say goodbye to all those things. We have to carry our own load. Carry our own load, what does that mean? By picking up your cross daily. Each and every single Christian must daily pick up that load and put it on his shoulders and get to work as what? As a slave and nothing more. And what a wonderful master we have. To be able to follow Jesus is a wonderful thing. It means we must renounce ourselves. That's very, very difficult, isn't it? It's difficult for me. Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you. It's an old Elizabethan term. What does it mean? You know what it means. I'm begging you. You have to listen to me. I'm begging you to do this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He didn't say, this is the exception, and if there's a few people out there that really want to live the life, this is how you're going to do it. No, no, no. He said, this is a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what Jesus did when he saves us. He didn't just change our minds. You know, we always hear that the definition of regeneration is a change of mind. Yeah, we changed our mind. There's no doubt. He literally changed our mind. Not a change of mind. He changed it from what it was to what it is. He took a heart of stone and he made it a heart of flesh. He completely transformed our thinking. Yes, we changed our mind, no doubt. And yet, It's a complete transformation of what once was. Let's look at verse 26. For what will a man benefit if the whole world, emphatically, he gains, but loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So Jesus is now explaining this seeming biblical paradox in terms that we can all understand. He's getting right down to it. So anybody can understand the argument. How will a man profit if he is so self-serving that he gains everything the world has to offer him? Money, power, and women. That's all there is. You ever think about that? Every generation goes after the same thing. Money, power, women. Money, power, women. That's it. Let's change it around. Money, women, power. Isn't that how they do it? Isn't that how the world thinks? Start off with money, then you get the women, then you get the power. That's the goal of the world. And it doesn't go any farther than that. If you're a self-centered man, how are you going to be faithful to your wife? How can you be a selfless man that loves his wife if you're self-centered and all you want is to take from the world? This is absolutely unacceptable behavior for Christians. Jesus implies that the man simply will not profit. The man who has worldly pursuits will lose his own soul. Then he asks this in the last part of the passage in verse 26. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Or in other words, if you had everything a man could possess, if you had everything the world could offer you, would you trade in your eternal soul for a few good years? That's what he's saying. The logic is so simple that everyone knows it's a ridiculous proposition. And yet, most people in the world were going to do it. They're going to take the deal. Give me money. Give me the pleasures of the world, and I'm going for it. I'm not going to think about my soul. I'm not going to think about anything else. I want it. D.A. Carson said, terminology aside, the bargain's a bad one. Isn't that amazing? And yet people take it. That's the choice. I'll take it all. I'm going to live and die in a few years. I want it all. Is this what Satan offered our Lord? The final temptation in the wilderness temptation when our Lord, as a man with a soul, is starving to death 40 days without food. He's completely weak. Puts him on the pinnacle and he said, all these things I will give thee if you will fall down and worship me. What did our Lord say? Get thee behind me, Satan. Our Lord was tempted in all points, just as we are, was he not? So the good news of the gospel is that Jesus warns us of all this and tells us that he alone is our only hope and surety. He doesn't leave us hanging with all of this. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does that mean? It means it's eternal salvation is what it means. It means we are one of the children of God. We are joint heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, you told us we were going to be slaves. Now we're joint heirs, brothers? Yeah, that's how the Bible has all different ways to expound on the beauty of being a Christian, does it not? Our cross will be hard to bear at times, no doubt. But the reward is eternal salvation in the presence of God and his holy angels. only going to live a few years, whereas the blade of a grass, right? Whereas dust, it's gone. Boom. We all know. I was a little kid just yesterday. Now I'm getting up there. It happened fast. Trust me. You don't need to trust me. You all know. So what is it about us? What is it? What is our essence? What are we made up of? What is our being? We're human beings, right? But there's a reason why they call us human beings. Because it's the essence of our nature, of what we're made up of. Is it the physical aspects of our bodies that we're talking about when you call us a human being? No, it's talking about our souls. We are living souls. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's what it talks about. We're talking about our being or our essence. Man became a living soul. We were not created to enjoy life and then just pass away into nothingness. Not at all. We were made living souls for a purpose, to obtain eternal salvation through our Redeemer. Okay, let's look at verse 27. I think we're running out of time, and I don't have my clock, but I'm getting close, I think. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. He's going to the end times now. It's very amazing how I would never think to go here. Would you? But here our Lord goes here now. And yet it's just an amazing transformation. The way he builds his arguments. Well, that's why it's the eternal word of God. No man would ever think of going here next. But I think about these things. This next passage is really profound, especially the very fact that he would say it here, I think. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, the Son of Man being the Lord Jesus Christ, and at that time will reimburse every single one according to his evil deeds. He's going to come in judgment, he's telling them. Jesus spoke in prophetic language. He spoke from Psalm 62:12 and Proverbs 24:12. Let me read them. Psalm 62:12. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Proverbs 24:12. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? He did this in order to drive home the point that no one can escape the eternal laws of God. It's impossible. No man can do that. And to emphasize the fact that we are living souls, not temporal beings. We are living souls. We are human beings. Hebrews 9:27-28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus our Savior will return as the great judge with his angels. It is an impending judgment. It's looming over the world. Some have called it the dark side of the gospel. That's fine. You can call it that if you will. But it's looming. It's out there. And everybody knows it. Whether you're lost or saved, there's something in your soul that knows it's true. He is going to give to every person that has lived life his due. Old Testament and New Testament language. He will look at the sum total of every human being's life, every man's life, and give to that man to what? According to his deeds. Can't escape it. This fact should make giving up our lives much easier, should it not? Flee to him. Okay, verse 28. We're going to spend about 10 seconds on this. Truly I am saying to you, there be some standing here in this place who will in no way taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I do not know what this means. There's a lot of theories about it. But I'll say this. No man can discern who Jesus Christ is apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if you look at the continuation of the history of the revelation of the gospel, when you get to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 especially, and even into Acts chapter 4 and beyond, what do we find? The Holy Spirit coming down and enlightening the eyes and the minds of the disciples to where finally, after all of those 3.5 arduous years of not understanding what our Lord was saying, it all was revealed to them. They understood. They saw the kingdom in all of its glory. And of course, Peter preached the great Pentecost message. 3,000 souls were saved. Soon after that, they're at Solomon's porch at the Gate Beautiful. There's a man that's asking for money, and they say, "Silver and gold have I none." Of course, they save him. The Sanhedrin bring Peter and John up before them. They arrest them. They put them in prison. They bring them out. And they tell them, they command them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Of course, they refuse. They preach again at Solomon's porch. And what happens? 5,000 people are saved. So I think that's what this means. It's my personal opinion that these men were not going to see death until they saw the wonder, the beauty of all of it being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul explained this to the church. He said, "No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." It's a revelation from God. No man can reason by himself and come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. "Whom do ye say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood, your mom and dad didn't explain this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." It's never changed. It's the only way to come to God. It's the only way to have knowledge, for God to reveal himself to you and to me through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter did on the day of Pentecost to all of those thousands of people and days afterward. A few observations quickly, and we'll retire for the afternoon. Our fourth observation in this short two-part study: the kingdom of God is infallibly victorious. Jesus said with pure confidence as the sovereign God of heaven and earth that salvation is found in him and in him alone. He demands that his servants deny themselves and take up their cross daily. This is the lot of all true believers, picking up our cross and following him daily. He will not tolerate self-willed servants. It's a contradiction in terms. Servants are not self-willed. They are obsessed with the will of their master, are they not? If not, what's going to happen to a slave if he's self-willed? He's going to feel the sting of that whip on his back and fast. Observation number 5. to carry our cross, to deny ourselves. What does it mean? We've talked about it. We've talked about the cross, but only in a very simple terms. So I want to tell you what it means for us, because I think that we might think that it's very complicated and it's very mysterious, but it's not. It's very simple, actually. It means that we are to discipline our lives as faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to carry our cross. To discipline our lives as faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Let's start from the beginning. We need to get up. We have to carry our cross daily. Is that right? First thing we ought to do is we have to read our Bibles. The second thing we need to do is be prayerful people. We have to pray. We have to read our Bibles. We have to pray. We have to be faithful to our church. We have to help the poor. We have to visit the fatherless and widows. We need to give water to those that are thirsty. We need to hold the hand of someone who is in mourning or is in sorrow or is in depression, whatever it is. We're to be kind and loving and do the simple things that God has ordained for you and me to live wonderful Christian lives. Getting up, praying, reading our Bibles, and loving our neighbor as ourself, and of course loving God supremely with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul. Ladies, what does it mean for you? Well, it means becoming a Proverbs 31 woman. Really, it comes down to that, I think. You think about, what does it mean for a lady, a woman, a Christian woman, to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? You'll find it in 20 verses. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 30. Make your life's work in becoming a Proverbs 31 woman, and you're going to be a great Christian. You're going to be a great woman. Men, what does it mean for you? It means all the basics, reading, praying, going to church, obviously. But what does it mean specifically for the men? It means you need to love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's not easy, but you have to do it. You must do it. It means you have to become full of love, and you have to be a selfless human being. What did Paul say in that verse? Not only that a man must love his wife as Christ loved the church, but then he added, and gave himself for it. That's the mindset of a Christian man. So full of love for his wife and children that he will be their spiritual head. He will guide them, lead them. He will take all the burden off of his wife. He will make all the hard decisions. His wife will love him for it. And if a woman can do that and a man can do that, what are the children going to call mom? Anybody remember? Blessed. Okay. Last one. We'll quit. There is nothing more important on this earth than the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the presbytery, right? The cross of Christ is the centrality of all human history. It is the great work of God. Can't be. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament is handiwork. The cross isn't the great work of God. Creation is. Man is. The seas, all that are in the seas, not at all. No, not at all. The great work of God is the cross. The great work of God is Calvary. If we do not rest in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we do not rest in the work of the cross, if we do not rest ourselves in the death, burial, and resurrection that was accomplished at Calvary, we are lost forever. It's that simple. There is nothing more important in the universe than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I declare to know nothing, Paul said, except the cross of Christ. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, he tells the church at Thessalonica, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who what? Who died for us. All right. Our Father, we thank you for your blessings and your goodness to us. We thank you for Calvary. We thank you for the work that only you could do, that you sacrificed yourself for your people. Enable us, Lord, to be the servants that is required, and enable us to do it with joy and happiness, knowing that there is no happiness apart from service to you. We pray that you would bless us this day as a congregation. We thank you for allowing us to come and gather together as an assembly to worship you in truth and spirit. May you send us home, and may you bless all of the people in this room. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.